Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We continue our study of the book of Colossians. We do the first half of the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Now, you remember in the first chapter that Paul really emphasized for us the fullness of God, how he is first in all things and the fullness of the deity dwells in him, and that fullness is ours through Christ. Now that's the foundation that Paul is going to use to rebuke the false teachers that had come to Colossus and were tempting the Christians there to a different path. And the basic argument that Paul is going to present them with is, look at everything you have in Christ. Why would you want to give that up for the emptiness and the meaninglessness of the philosophies of this world? We want to, since we're working our way through the book of Colossians, we want to make sure we read all of it. So we're going to be reading verses 1 to 15, but we're really going to be focusing tonight on verses 6 to 15. So when we get to verses 6 and 7, we'll stop, and from there we'll take it a couple verses at a time. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Right away here in verses 6 and 7, we note once again that Paul is a man who is himself, as he describes here, firmly rooted in the Scriptures. Right away, the image that he presents us with, this image of walking with the Lord and growing in his word, is nothing new to Paul. It's an image that we encounter again and again throughout Scriptures. Even Jesus often made the same allusion himself, especially in the Psalms. Just take these two verses, verses 6 and 7, and compare them with Psalm 1, which reminds us that we should not walk in the way of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but we should walk in the way of the Lord, just as Paul is saying here. And again in Psalm 1, this man who walks in the way of the Lord will be like a tree who brings forth its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. And so you have that very same image of a man who has spent his life walking with the Lord, and in that walk has learned and dug his roots deep into God's word and is therefore firm and secure and established. I know many of you have much more powerful trucks and tractors than I do. And you can push down large trees with them, but you know, imagine tying a tree around and tying it to the back of my Subaru Forester, and it's going to hurt my Forester a lot more than it's going to hurt the tree, isn't it? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He wants us to dig into that word and put roots down deep into it. And as those roots are going deep into that word, we also will flourish and grow strong and secure. So even though it's an image that we encounter often in the Scripture, it's one that we always delight to stop and look at and remind ourselves, because it's such a beautiful reminder. The other thing about these verses is that the verbs in these verses, 5 of the 7 verbs, are all passive verbs. Received, rooted, built, established, taught. Those are all passive verbs. In other words, there are things that are being done to you, not things you are yourself doing. And that is on purpose with Paul here. He's not giving us commandment. He's not saying, make sure that you grow up strong and secure in yourself. That way is the emptiness and the vanity of the religions of this world. And if we rely on ourselves, and we're going to be talking, and we're going to come back to this later in the sermon as well, there is no hope there. But he's saying, no, Christ is the one doing this for you. He is rooting you. He is building you up. He is establishing you in the faith so that you can be like that mighty oak, firm and secure when the temptations of this world surround us. And so this is part of then of that fullness that we have in Christ and in which we rejoice. This fullness that he himself establishes us in the faith. The only two active verbs are the verb walk. So we should learn to walk with him and abound in thanksgiving. But even that last one, abounding in thanksgiving, is once again something that we sing every Sunday. We sing, create in me a clean heart and restore unto me the joy of your salvation. We pray that the Lord would give us that very joy that Paul is talking about here. And so we learn to walk then in the fullness of God. Verses 8 and 10, beware. So having this faith, having this strength in Christ, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The first phrase there, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. In the Greek, we have what we call a TSKS construction. It's not important what that is, but it means that Paul isn't talking about two different things. He's not talking about philosophy on the one hand and empty deceit on the other, but he's using two different phrases to describe the same thing. The empty, deceitful philosophies of this world. And one of the greatest examples I think that we have in our modern times of this empty, deceitful philosophy is the philosophy that Oprah Winfrey and many like her espouse. This idea that you can achieve your own dreams if you just try hard enough. Right? You are the source of your own destiny. You make your own future. You find meaning in yourself. This is the deceitful philosophy of the world we live in. That it's up to you. And it sounds good, especially when Oprah says it. She knows how to make it sound really wise and draw people in with it. It sounds good, but she's replacing Christ with yourself and your own ability. And therefore, it's empty and meaningless. Many people even think, well, what she's saying sounds a lot like what the Bible says. It kind of sounds very similar, so that's got to be good. But it's not, because it makes you the center. And I'm not saying it's sinful to watch Oprah Winfrey, of course. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, don't buy into this you-centric philosophy of the world that we live in. So, you can actualize your own future by your own strength to achieve what you desire. There's the empty philosophy of the world. Or we can, as Paul describes here, walk with Christ and let the forgiveness of Christ be the center of our lives. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The problem here that Paul is talking about, he's not saying that tradition is bad in and of itself. There are other places in Scripture where Paul reminds us, hold fast the traditions which you have received, right? So it's not traditions that are the problem, but the traditions of men, and especially that last phrase in the verse, the traditions of men which are not according to Christ. So he's talking here about traditions which, instead of helping us to keep Christ at the center of our life, replace, once again, very often replace Christ with me and my abilities. And we've seen this, we see many, many examples we can use from the history of the world and the church where traditions that were originally meant to help people grow in their faith and in Christ have a tendency over time to become me-centric again and focus on what I'm doing and my ability. And so very often they might start out well, but then lead people astray and become astray themselves. And that's what Paul is warning against here, those traditions that replace Christ with me. What are the basic principles of the world? That's kind of a strange phrase that Paul uses there, the basic principles of the world. Well, thankfully, helpfully enough, he tells us a little later on in this very same chapter. It's not in our sermon text this week. We'll see it in our sermon text next week. But if you look down to verse 21, Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, he repeats the phrase, the elementary, the basic principles of the world, and then he gives us examples, do not taste, do not touch, do not see. So what he means here, do not handle. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So what he means when he talks about the basic principles of the world is he means the basic core underlining ideology that is the foundation of all of the religions of the world. And so he's putting Christianity and true faith on one side, and he's putting all other religions on one side, on the other side, and he's saying all of these other religions basically boil down to a list of things to do and not to do. And these laws, of course, once again, as we've seen in so many other examples, they put me at the center, what I do, instead of putting Christ at the center. Instead of having that fullness that we have in Christ, it's that emptiness that we find in ourselves. Maybe some of you have heard of Josh Harris. He's been in the, probably not in the normal news, but he's kind of been, that name's been around kind of the Christian news this last couple weeks. He wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was very popular when I was just starting college, and so I heard about it back then. But basically, Josh Harris said, we've got a problem, right? And we all know we have a problem. We have a problem when it comes to young people dating, because very often in the American culture, they go too far and do things with one another that they should not be doing according to God's word. And so Josh Harris's solution to this was, well, we shouldn't date. We need to kiss dating goodbye. We need to come up with a new system so that we're not led astray. But notice he's doing the very thing that Paul is warning against here. Paul is saying a list of rules isn't going to solve the problem. A list of rules isn't going to save us. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, or whatever. Because there's an underlying sinfulness that needs to be taken care of. And in fact, the reason Josh Harris then has been in the news recently is because he divorced his wife. His marriage didn't last, and he himself actually apologized for his book, saying, I was wrong, my methodology didn't work. But you see that in a lot of Christianity, this methodological approach to Christianity. If we can come up with the right method, the right rules, the right laws. And not only in Christianity, but you see it a lot in politics these days too, especially kind of more on the liberal side. If we can, you know, make the right laws, then that will stop the violence. If we can have the right form of education, then kids won't do drugs anymore. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because, as Paul talks about, there's a body of sin underlying that is the real problem, and that needs to be taken care of, or we're just going to keep failing again. And so again, Paul is saying, okay, on the one hand, you have this methodological religion, which is all based on what I understand and what I can do, and it fails because we don't live up to it. Or you have Christ, who, even though you're a sinner, you have that forgiveness in him. So when you fail and mess up, you can go back to his forgiveness and live in that. Verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul comes to a very specific problem then that the Colossians were having with these false teachers, because they were claiming that you need to be circumcised in order to be a real Christian. And so Paul takes circumcision and he says, well, let's compare that to baptism. And let's see, which is better, the promises that we have in baptism or circumcision? And so he refers to baptism. You maybe noticed that in verse 11. He calls it circumcision in order to make the comparison very vivid, but he calls it the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. Both of those phrases, he's referencing baptism. And so on the one hand, he's saying, well, okay, in circumcision, you remove a small part of the flesh, but in baptism, you remove the full body of sin, which is the problem. In circumcision, you have this outward following of the law, but in baptism, you have the promises of God at work. And what are those promises? Well, he talks about raised with him through faith in the working of God. Notice that he really emphasizes that it is God who is doing this. And that's part of that fullness of faith that we talked about before, that we have in Christ, that it is God working in us. And we talked about that last week too, that it is God working in us, and not our strength, but God's power at work. You are buried with Christ, and therefore you will also be raised with Christ. The stripping off, the removing of the body of the sins of the flesh. So the removing of that old man and that old sinful nature and the renewing of the new man in Christ. You know, in the ancient church, it was common that when a baby was brought up to be baptized, that they would actually then strip the clothes off, and then they would baptize it, and then we would put the new white clean gown on. We kind of have some of that tradition because we often bring the babies up in the white new gown, symbolizing that new life and new faith that we have in Christ, which Paul talks about here. But the point is, why would you want to replace this baptism that you've received in Christ and all the promises that come with it, all the promises that God makes in it, being raised with Christ from the dead, that your sin being washed away, why would you want to replace that with man-made traditions? And yet this is a problem even today, because many of those who do not believe the promises that God made, who think of baptism simply as a ritual that they do to show their faith towards God, not understanding what baptism is, they do try to replace it. And so Billy Graham, for example, had the altar call, and he told everyone, you're not a real Christian until you come up and say this little prayer that I made up. And what a sad thing that is. He's replacing this beautiful promise of God with a tradition of his own making. It has none of the promises. So, again, Paul is saying, don't replace what you have in Christ with the empty and worthless traditions of men. Verses 13 to 15 then. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So he continues this comparison, and here now he brings us very personally into the comparison, you versus Christ. One of the things you hear a lot these days, and I think this has been around for a couple decades now, but you still hear it a lot, you hear people say, I have to go find myself, right? Everyone knows someone who's maybe said that, or maybe you've thought it or said it yourself, I have to go find myself. What are you going to find if you go looking for yourself, according to Paul here? What does he talk about? What is it we find in ourselves? We find being dead, so we find death, trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It's kind of a odd phrase to our minds as well, but what Paul is talking about there is if you owed somebody something or if there were some accusations against you, then sometimes they would write out those accusations or they would write out that debt and post it publicly in the court or the public forum. So that's what he's talking about here, this written document declaring for everyone to see what it is that you owe or what it is that you have done wrong. And this is what we find if we go looking for ourselves, nothing but death and sin and problems. It's empty. There's nothing there to find. Why not go looking for Christ instead, within whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily? You know, study after study has shown a correlation, a rather significant correlation between Facebook and depression. People who use Facebook excessively are often very depressed. And one of the reasons that they say for this, and this is the reason they say, but I'm wording it my own way. They wouldn't word it this way. One of the reasons for that is because of the facade that Facebook gives to other people's lives. I mean, what do you say when you take a picture, right? When you click a picture, you say, smile, and everyone smiles. And I remember when I was probably 9 or, because I wasn't even in high school yet. My sister had just gotten her driver's license, and she thought it would be fun to give my parents a family photograph, well, of us 9 kids anyway. It was a surprise, so mom and dad weren't in it. But all of us kids, she wanted us to go downtown and get this professional photograph taken. Well, it was the middle of December. It was a Christmas present. It was the middle of December, and 3 of us had been thrown up that day, so we were sick, and it was cold out, and, you know, David was maybe 3 or 4 at the time, so he was pretty little and didn't like it. And so everyone was miserable and complaining and yelling, and we get there and, you know, nobody wants to listen to Mandy because she's the older sister, and it was just a whole miserable experience. But as soon as the photographer clicks, right, smile, and everyone smiles, and you can see, I could show you a photograph after church if you want, and everyone's smiling and looking like we're having a good time when really it was pretty miserable time. So this is the facade that we put on our lives, and we put it out there on Facebook, and obviously there's nothing wrong with smiling for a photograph, but the problem comes that then people using Facebook, they're comparing this fake picture of other people's lives to their own life, and their friends look like they're happy and having a great time all the time, and they're thinking, well, why is my life not like that? And that's one of the reasons that Facebook causes a lot of depression issues. And again, it's not sinful to use Facebook by any means. That's not the problem. The problem is when we make it the source of our happiness, when we make it the center of our life, when we allow ourselves to be defined by how many friends we have on Facebook or how many people like our post or how our life compares to others. That same type of idea of finding ourselves or finding happiness in ourselves instead of looking to Christ, that it's empty. There's nothing there. Why would you want to make that the center of your life instead of Christ in His fullness? And look at everything that Paul describes that we have in Christ in these verses. You were dead, but even though you were dead, He made you alive. He forgave all your sins, wiped out that list of debt or that list of sin that we talked about, nailed it to the cross, got rid of it. And when we remember this and we keep that forgiveness and keep Christ as the center and the meaning of our lives, then we can look at our lives and we can acknowledge that we've made mistakes. We can acknowledge how sinful we are and still rejoice, because we know that Christ loves us even when we are dead in our sins. Even when we are pretty pathetic and miserable people, we can still find joy and rejoice in Christ instead of trying to find meaning in the emptiness of our own life. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So finally, Paul says, look at all these, the rulers, the kings of this world, the popular people, the famous people, all these people that we have a tendency to look up to and think, wouldn't it be nice if my life was like theirs, if I was, you know, Roman emperor or princess or whatever. And Paul says, why would you want to be like them? Christ in the cross has made a public spectacle of them. He has shown that the philosophy and the things that this world looks up to are empty and vain and meaningless. They will disappear and go away, just like we were singing, what is this world to me? No, I have Christ and the fullness of the Godhead bodily shown in Him. And as we were talking about last week, growing up into that image of Christ. Amen.